Well, we're studying Christmas prophecies in these Sundays together this year, so open your Bible with me one more of those. This morning we want to look at a prophecy in the Old Testament, minor prophet of Micah. You've probably never heard a preacher say that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah. That's what we're going to do today. Hopefully you can find it toward the rear of the Older Testament. You will find 12 minor prophets. Micah is right in there, close to the middle of those. In fact, why don't we just review those? Why don't we just review the prophets, in fact? Starting with Isaiah. Party with me. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then what? Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Or Malachi, depending on if you're Italian. All right, so we're in that ballpark. Micah chapter 5 is what we'll look at. You know, all across this country, from sea to shining sea, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of little bump in the road, of no account, podunk towns. Many of them with no other claim to fame than that someone was born there. How many of you have ever heard of Hodgenville? Hodgenville, Kentucky was the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln. How about Tupelo? Elvis. Yeah, everybody knew that. If you're driving across Oklahoma, you come to a little town of Muskogee. Know who was born in Muskogee? Probably a bunch of people, but Carrie Underwood was born there. You ever hear of Atchison, Kansas? Probably haven't. Have you heard of Amelia Earhart? She was born there in 1897. George Strait was born in Poteet, Texas. Corning, Iowa was the first town, the first to ever say, here's Johnny. Johnny Carson, born there October 23rd, 1925. Lots of big stars, right? From small towns and humble beginnings, but none more so than the Savior whose birth we celebrate this week. I mean, think of it. Of all the places on earth for God's Son to be born in, little town of Bethlehem. And Micah 5 is the prophecy of that. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and so the background is very similar to what we talked about last week. Idolatry fills the land. The northern kingdom of Israel is on the brink of destruction and captivity to the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah is really not far behind. And so, like Isaiah, Micah warns of impending judgment. It really is a book of doom and gloom. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" So everything that's written here in this book is basically a message of God's judgment and the occasion for that, the reasons for that. Their sin. You say, what were their sins? Well, verse 7 of chapter 1, idolatry. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Iniquity, chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. covetousness in that second verse. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. In chapter 3, verse 1, the sin of injustice. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." False prophecy was another of their sins. Verse 5, "Thus the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, 'Peace, peace,' but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there's no answer from God." So idolatry, iniquity, covetousness, injustice, false prophecy, corrupt leadership, verse 9. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." So the hammer was about to fall. That's what Micah is saying. The Assyrians would soon invade Israel. That's prophesied in chapter 1, verse 6. "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins." And not far behind that, the Babylonians would also invade Judah. And that's prophesied in chapter 4, verse 10. "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon." So it's really a sad book, honestly. After all that God had done for them, they had rebelled. They had turned their back on God and rejected him. And so now God would be faithful to do what he said he would do if they did that. And it's one thing to be warned of judgment to come. It's another thing to be on the threshold of it. And that's where they were. They were right. It was right at the door. All the threats and the warnings were about to become a reality. And yet in the midst of that doom and gloom, there are rays of hope, like sun rays breaking through dark clouds. There are glimmers of light, glimmers of hope in the midst of this darkness. God would faithfully judge and chasten his people for their sin and their rebellion, but he would also faithfully and finally deliver them and restore them. We see glimmers of that in chapter 2, verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head." That day was coming. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Chapter 7 ends with great encouragement and hope. Chapter 7, verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Those are glimmers of hope, aren't they? Reassuring words to God's people that though they were about to go into this period, this long period of chastening and discipline and judgment and wrath, they would not be forsaken. They would not be abandoned utterly. They would not be forgotten. Just as surely as God sends them into exile, he would bring them out. And he would bring them back and restore them and fulfill every promise and every covenant made to their forefathers. But ultimately, of course, all of that deliverance and restoration would come through the Messiah. And so the brightest beam of hope in this otherwise dark cloud of prophecy is in chapter 5. So let's look at that. We'll just kind of look at the whole chapter, but focusing especially on verse 2. Micah 5, verse 1 begins, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." That's a reference to the immediate future. Okay, Micah is challenging the nation to marshal their troops and prepare for battle, even though defense efforts would be futile. But the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would come. They would lay siege around Jerusalem, and they would eventually capture King Zedekiah and torture and humiliate him. And then verse 2 looks further into the distant future. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your land, from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." Now that is admittedly not your typical Sunday before Christmas sermon text. But it's good. It's an important one for us to think about. And certainly the connection to Christmas is there, right? Bethlehem, verse 2. "From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And that's confirmed in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. That is indeed where Jesus was born. So this is a Christmas prophecy. And there are two things that I want you to see from it. Two simple things, really. One, that a ruler would come. That's the point, right? A ruler would come. From you, one will go forth for me to be what? To be ruler in Israel. The coming one would be a ruler. Isaiah had said a child would be born, a son would be given. Micah says a ruler would come. And Isaiah says the same thing as well, because he says the government would rest on his shoulders. So understand that. A ruler is what God would send, not just a baby lying in a manger, not just a humble carpenter whose humanity we might admire, not just a good teacher whose morals or whatever would be profitable for man, or who would teach with authority and great insight, not just a miracle worker even, who could heal and feed people, not even just a sacrificial lamb who would willingly give his life, or a deliverer who could rescue us from our enemies, but more than that, a ruler. Mashal is the Hebrew word, to rule, to reign, to have dominion. Someone who would have authority, divine authority, and would exercise that divine authority in a benevolent, gracious, righteous, just reign. And I don't know how you see things, but to me, it's pretty obvious that that's what the world needs, a ruler. That kind of a ruler. Mankind needs a ruler. Nations need a ruler. I need a ruler. You need a ruler. A ruler for God. Notice that. From you will go forth for me a ruler. Finally, a ruler who will rule for God, in contrast to all the other rulers in Israel and Judah in this context. Since the fall of Adam, really, the search has been on for that, right? The wait has been for that. A replacement for Adam. To do what Adam failed to do, which is subdue the earth and rule over it. And so Jesus is that second Adam. And notice, to be ruler where? It doesn't just say in your heart, does it? To be ruler in Israel. Did Jesus rule in Israel? No. Does he rule in Israel now? No. So we have a prophecy here that is yet to be fulfilled. The story's not over. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he hasn't ruled in Israel. So that day is yet future, even still to us. Which is no big deal to him, since his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He can wait. He's very patient. He's eternal. That phrase is a reference not only to the eternality of Christ, that he existed as God from all eternity long before the incarnation, but it also alludes to Christophanies, physical, visible appearances of God, God the Son, long before the incarnation, pre-incarnate goings out, goings forth from long ago. He was involved, obviously, as the agent of creation, so he was present there. But also, everywhere in the Old Testament, you read the angel of the Lord. That's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So he's been around. He knows how to rule, and his right to rule is long overdue. But since he rules for God, he is content to wait for God's timing. Now, what would this ruler do? Just quickly, let me have us look at verses 3 through 15. Just give you a cursory overview of this. This ruler would do what? Rule. Rule. He's going to rule. And all this looks future to the millennial reign of Christ. First of all, he will reunite and restore the nation of Israel, verse 3. He'll give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. That's not talking about Mary giving birth to the child. It's talking about the nation of Israel and their languish, their travail to give birth to their final triumph and deliverance and victory. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So he would reunite and restore the nation of Israel. Secondly, he will care for his people and give them security. Verse 4, He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's going to shepherd the flock of Israel. He's going to care for them. Something the nation's leaders in Micah's day weren't faithful to do. And he would do so in the Lord's strength and in the majesty of his name. And because of that, he would provide peace and security. Because his greatness at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. The idea there is that he would reign over the whole earth. He will provide this security for his people because he will be governing the whole world. Psalm 72:8, Zechariah 14:9 both indicate that his kingdom will cover the whole earth. Thirdly, he will destroy Israel's enemies. He will be our peace. How? By subduing our enemies. He will crush our enemies. Assyria. And Assyria here represents all of the nations around Israel who were constantly threatening and attacking them. Christ will put an end to that. He will enable Israel to defeat all of those foes, giving to the nation a more than adequate number, 7 or 8 shepherds. That's just a reference to there will be plenty of rulers, plenty of leaders, plenty of shepherds in that day for the nation of Israel. Then verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. That's just talking about how they will be spread over the whole earth. They will have an influence on many nations, many people. Like dew and rain come down from God, they would refresh the nations with their influence and their presence. Or, verse 8, they would be like lions among the people if the people weren't compliant with Messiah's rule. Then fourthly, this ruler will purge Israel of her reliance on military power. That's verses 10 and 11. Who'd cut off their horses, their chariots, cut off the cities of their land, tear down all their fortifications. God is going to rid them of their reliance, their false reliance on walled cities, on armies, chariots. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord would not allow them to have cavalry in Israel because he didn't want them to rely on the strength of horses. And all of that will be done away so that they will be dependent on God as they should have been all along. Fifthly, he will destroy false worship from the land of Israel. Verse 12 talks about that. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. There will be no more fortune tellers. Verse 13, no more carved images. No more sacred pillars. Your Asherim would be destroyed. The Asherim, Asherah is actually the Canaanite goddess of the sea and the consort of Baal. And they would worship them. There were all these statues and all these monuments to these deities. And the Lord says they're all going to be torn down. Those are the works of your hands. They're going to go away. Then sixth, he will judge the nations who oppose him. Verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations which have not obeyed. God is going to rule them. Jesus is going to rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2:9 says, Revelation 19:15 says. So that's the future. That's coming. That's your future, right? That's Israel's future. That's the future of this planet we live on. None of this has happened yet, but when the Lord returns, this is what's going to happen. He will rule the world. He's a ruler. And man, that'll be amazing. I mean, just to think about Jesus ruling over the whole earth as king, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the whole world. That's what's going to happen. That day is coming. And all of creation, Romans 8, longs for that day. And all of history is even now racing toward that glorious kingdom. So that encourages us to not despair, to not grow weary in well-doing, to not get overly anxious about all the upheaval in the nations, in the world around us. The ruler that this world needs is coming soon. But back to verse 2, I just want to focus on that, because the wow factor of this prophecy really is that. Not that a ruler would come, but that he would come from this little place called Bethlehem. That's really the surprise element, even as Micah writes it. And the New Testament quotations of this prophecy even reflect that. This was the shock factor. This was the surprise element in all of this, that this ruler to come would come from Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be named, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler. What's being emphasized here is that God's chosen one, the one who would rule for him, would come from such an insignificant little place. You know, we talk about small towns. We say things like, don't blink or you'll miss it. We say things like, well, it's more like a bump in the road, really, than a town. Well, that's kind of the idea here, very similar thing. Too little to even be mentioned is the idea. Not even on the map, right? If you're counting up all the towns between here and there, you wouldn't even count this one. In fact, in Joshua 15 and Nehemiah 11, where there are lists of towns in all these tribal areas, it's not listed. And so, literally, he's saying it's too little to be among the clans. It's too little to be named among the clans of Judah. Why? Well, because of, in terms of size and population, it just isn't worth mentioning. So the surprise is that God's most significant person would come from this least significant place. Now, why is that? Why would God do it that way? Well, one answer is, of course, that David was born there, right? Bethlehem, city of David. There were actually two small towns called Bethlehem, one in Zebulun or Galilee in the north, and one in the south near Jerusalem, a few miles southwest of Jerusalem. So Ephrathah is added here to distinguish the two. We're talking about one in Judah, okay? Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. So both names really reflect the fertility of the region. But it's a fitting name for the town which would give birth to the bread of life, right? Whose ministry would bear so much fruit. But Jesus didn't have to be born there. Do you understand? Just because he was the descendant of David. That wasn't a requirement. I mean, a lot of people were born as descendants of David, not born in Bethlehem. A lot of the kings in his line were not born in Bethlehem. In fact, Jesus wouldn't have been born there, except for a stroke of providence, which we read in Luke 2. Joseph and Mary actually lived in Nazareth. But because of the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus, they had to go to their forefathers' house or city. And so that's what they did. They traveled to Bethlehem, and it just so happened that they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to the child. Nothing like a 2 or 3 day donkey ride to kind of get things going there. But really, it's this prophecy that made that necessary. Otherwise, it isn't necessary. Jesus had to be born there because through Micah, God said he would be. He was. And in fact, the New Testament rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew this. They all knew this prophecy. When Herod asked them, you know, the Magi came and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, what? There's a king of the Jews? Uh-oh. He goes to them and says, where was this king of yours to be born? And they tell him, Bethlehem, duh. They knew. Later in his ministry, when they're arguing about who Jesus was, do you think he could be the Messiah? No, he's from Galilee. check and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. They knew he had to be born in Bethlehem. John 7:42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And of course, ironically, he did come from there, and they totally missed that. So one answer is, why Bethlehem? Because Jesus was the descendant of David, and to fulfill this prophecy. So both of those things are in play here. But the other reason, I think it's important, and I think it's a big deal to Micah, it's a big deal to the New Testament writers who quote this. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fits the pattern of how God works. You know, it just fits. The birthplace of Messiah is another classic illustration of the contrast between the world's ways and man's ways and God's. It's just a classic illustration of that. In terms of worldly value, in terms of prominence, there could not be a less significant place. And yet, in terms of spiritual significance, in terms of what God would do through that, obviously, off the charts in terms of significance. So, the point is, that which is too little to matter, that which is too little to count, that which is too insignificant to ever amount to anything, that which is really not worth mentioning, is what God chooses and uses to do His most significant things. We see that, don't we, as a pattern in Scripture? In fact, even with Bethlehem, it started back in 1 Samuel 16. Turn there and check this out. 1 Samuel chapter 16. A great text that follows this pattern, this obvious way in which God works in our world. And in His plan of salvation, the provision He makes for His people. 1 Samuel 16, you remember the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Saul had died, and the Lord was ready to replace him. "I rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Notice that phrase again, "for myself." A ruler for me. And verse 6, when they entered, he gathered them all up, Jesse and all his sons. When they entered, he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called in Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and Samuel said, "Nope, the Lord has not chosen this one either." Then he made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Nope, the Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made all of his sons, seven of his sons, pass before Samuel, and each time the same thing, "The Lord has not chosen these. What else have you got?" And Jesse said, "Well, just the runt. Just the one not worthy to mention. Just the one too little to even be named among these. That's the one. Go get him." And so he went and he brought him in. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." See? That's the pattern. The one that is insignificant, the one that's out there with the sheep, and that's where he belongs. The irrelevant one, the insignificant one, was God's one. So all these big, strong sons of Jesse to choose from, and God chooses the least, the one not even worth bringing in. And he becomes Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart. Matthew Henry said, "God chooses the little things of the world to eclipse in glory its greatest things." And that's right. You know, we're into big, we're into bright, we're into bling, we're into fame and fortune, we're into fast and glamorous. God is into small and quiet and meek and gentle and humble and lowly and weak. Why? So that God gets the glory. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Paul says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You know, we prefer the strong, we prefer the wise, we prefer the wealthy, we prefer the noble, the powerful, the popular. You walk into a room and your eye just naturally gravitates to certain people based on outward appearance. And God chooses the weak, the foolish, the despised. Do you understand? That's how God works in our world. That's how his plan of salvation works. Works out. Not the way we would do it. Not the way we might think he should do it, but that's the way he's chosen to do it. Why? So that no man may boast before God. And that's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God chooses runts of the family, and God chooses insignificant places, and God chooses lowly people, right? The people, places, and things that are not important, that are not significant, that are not popular, that are not famous, that are not powerful, that he might nullify the things that are. I think of David later on, you know, when all the mighty warriors of Saul's army, including Saul himself, were afraid to go out and face Goliath, who shows up at David and kills him with a slingshot. Or when the disciples were perplexed about how are we going to feed this great multitude of people that's congregated around, it's time to send them home to dinner. What are we going to do? Well, what do you got? Well, nothing worth mentioning. A little boy's lunch. What is that? Bring it. Bring it. So, God uses the least. Right? The least significant, the least important, to do the most significant. And perhaps Jesus was born in Bethlehem to remind us of that. John Piper says, God chose a stable so no innkeeper might boast, he chose my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast, he chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so that no one could boast the greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. No, the divine choice of little Bethlehem as the place of the incarnation, that God doesn't bestow the blessing of salvation on the basis of our work, our value, our merit, right? Our achievement. He does not elect cities or people, their prominence or their glory, but always and only to magnify his glory, his mercy, his grace, his power, his wisdom, his sovereignty. So by contrasting little Bethlehem with the greatness of the Messiah, Micah is showing us that God is acting here in his typical fashion to magnify his glory and to turn all human boasting into gratitude, right? And praise and thanksgiving, faith and dependence. Glory to God in the highest, the angel said. That's exactly what we're left to say as well. So why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? We could say it this way: to stop the mouth of all human boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He is the one to be exalted and praised, and he alone. So let the birth in Bethlehem remind you of that this Christmas. Apply that in your own life, you know, in your own situation. Are there positions? Are there resources? Are there gifts? Are there relationships that you view as insignificant? Not worth mentioning. Not worth counting. Know what God can do with those. Not discount the day of small things. God can take the least and do His most. So let that be an encouragement to us to trust Him and know that all that He intends to do, He provides the resources for, and He can do great things with our little and with our lack. So let's look to Him and focus on Him as we celebrate this week. Father, thank You for the time this morning just to rejoice together in what You have done. Thank You for the sharp contrast between Your way of working and man's way. Reminder that what we have, what we have to offer, is insignificant. It's what You do that's significant. So give us the confidence and the faith to believe that principle to the situations in our life, Lord, in our homes and our relationships, our needs and problems, in our ministries. Thank You that You work in such a way that eliminates all boasting from us and gives all glory to You. May that be so as we celebrate this week with family and friends, that You alone would be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.